You know, a touch is a common thing. We bump into people all the time. We touch thousands of things every day, sometimes without so much as a thought about doing it. But some touches are more important than other touches, because some touches can mean the difference between life and death. Zoe, which happens to be a word, the Greek word for life, was also the name of a premature little baby born who weighed only 1 pound, 7 ounces, so small that a wedding ring could fit across her hand and slide all the way up to her shoulder. That's pretty tiny. The neonatologist who first examined her said that she had between a 5 and 10% chance of living 3 days. Esther and Max, her grandparents, scrubbed up for their first visit and were surprised when they entered the neonatal intensive care unit and saw that Zoe had 2 IVs in her navel, 1 in her foot, a monitor on each side of her chest, and a respirator tube and a feeding tube in her mouth. To complicate matters, Zoe's biological father had jumped ship the month before Zoe was born. Realizing this, a wise and caring nurse named Ruth came over to Max, the maternal grandfather, with these instructions. For the next several months, at least, you are the surrogate father. I want you to come to the hospital every day to visit Zoe. And when you come, I want you to rub her body and her legs and her arms with the tip of your finger. While you're caressing her, you should tell her over and over how much you love her, because she has to be able to connect your voice to your touch. It took a voice and a tender touch to save Zoe's life, but she's not the only one. God also knew that we needed a tender voice and a touch, and He gave us both in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry on earth was largely one of touch. He went around touching people for good. He touched the blind man, and he could see. He touched the lame man, and he could walk. He touched the leper, and he was made whole. Jesus touched people, and they were changed the rest of their lives. Would to God He would touch all of us. And I thank God most of you in this room, if not all of you, have been touched by Jesus. That's why you're here, or you wouldn't be here. He has made a difference in your life. And maybe it probably wasn't your eyes, and it wasn't your skin, and it wasn't your legs, but He touched you in your heart, and you were transformed, and you're a brand new person. Tonight we meet kind of a summary text of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Largely, the first part of His ministry is in Galilee. He did make trips south into Judea on a couple of trips. However, most of the time He's in Galilee for the first two years or more of His ministry. And then, of course, His ministry culminates with another trip to Judea that final week just before He's crucified. But this is like a summary text for us of what His ministry was like in Galilee. We've already seen much of this, but we're just going to repeat some of the thoughts, some of the truths that we've learned over the last several chapters at looking at His Galilean ministry. This is Mark chapter 6, and I'm in verse 53. We're finishing up this chapter tonight. And when they had passed over, that is over the Sea of Galilee, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore, and when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him, and ran through that whole region about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard He was. And whithersoever He entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought Him that He might touch, if it were but the border of His garment, and as many as touched Him were made whole. The title of the message tonight is The Touch of Jesus, and how we need to be touched by Jesus in our life. All it took for these in this particular passage was a touch, and they were made brand new. And that's still the way it is today. All who touch Jesus are made new. But the question I want us to consider tonight is this. What will it take for people that you and I know to touch Jesus? Not everybody in your circle of friends knows Jesus. But what will it take for them to get to Jesus and touch Him? I'd like to give you three suggestions from our text tonight. What it's going to take to get people to Jesus so they will get touched the same way that we have. To help people, we must get them to Jesus. So how's that going to happen? Number one, you're not likely going to let someone touch you that you don't know. It must be someone you know. I mean, I bump into strangers from time to time, but it's always a little bit awkward and embarrassing. You know, in a store, you back into someone by accident or something. You're always apologizing and excusing yourself. But hey, if you're going to let someone touch you, you first got to know that person. Let me give you a little bit of background in the text tonight. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, I've already said, but the previous day to our text, the previous day He's just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, so we're 15 to 20,000 people. Theoretically, we don't know the exact number. And then after, at the conclusion of the day, that's late in the day, Jesus tells His disciples, as the sun is going down, I want you to cross the Sea of Galilee. I want you to go back toward Bethsaida. And they get in a boat and they get out over there, and while Jesus goes up into a mountain and pray. And you remember, it's just been a couple of weeks, we talked about the storm, right? They get caught up in the storm, they're afraid, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. He meets them in the boat, calms the sea, they finish their journey. They end up in a place called Gennesaret, according to verse 53 of our text. Not a place that most of us are familiar with, but if you can think of the Sea of Galilee as my hand, and right at the north point is where the Jordan River enters, Gennesaret would be down on the northwest shore. Between the Jordan River and Gennesaret would be a more common city that we're familiar with is Capernaum, where He did many of His mighty works. But Gennesaret's nearby, maybe 3 to 4 miles away. It's a fertile plain along the Sea of Galilee. There are only three areas around the Sea of Galilee that could even be fertilized or cultivated because the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains. The Sea of Galilee lies 630 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains, causing the violent winds and the storms that shake up the lake that we call the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret is one of the three fertile areas, 3 miles long along the shore, about a mile to a mile and a half deep. We're talking about 3 to 4 square miles of fertile area. If you have fertile area in Bible times, you not only have a lot of plants there, but you also have a lot of people living there. As far as we know, there's no other occasion in the Gospels where Jesus visits this land. Now, He may have been in this area before. There are many things John tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 21 that if all the things were written about Jesus, yea, the world could not contain the books. So I don't want to just say that He never ministered there, but we don't know according to the Gospels. So this is a new territory. It's like Jesus, maybe by mistake, ends up there. We know that they were coming across the sea, remember, and there was a storm. Maybe the storm blew them off course. Maybe they were really trying to get to Capernaum. Maybe they got blown south a little bit further. So there's a chance that it's almost accidental. Of course, when God is working, is anything accidental? In Jesus' life or your life? No. It's all the deliberate purpose of God. No coincidence, I would say to my wife sometimes, only providence. God is always in control of what's going on. And God led the boat to land where it did. He gets out. That's the background. Now look at verse 54 and see what happens. When He gets out of the boat, when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him. The word here means a full knowledge. They had complete recognition. This wasn't like, I think you look like so-and-so. No. That isn't the case at all. Or this might be, or do you know anything about this person? No, it wasn't that at all. You are the guy. Now that's really saying something. He's been on a boat with fishermen all night. He probably looks like a fisherman and probably smells like one too. But there was, even in the days before cell phones, Facebook, the internet, they had this guy pegged. They knew who it was. They knew it was the healer. And they had heard about this guy, and maybe some of them had even seen him, but there was no doubt in their mind, this is the guy who does all the miracles. This is the guy who can help you. And so they immediately recognized who this was. It was Jesus, and they knew what He was capable of doing. So if we're going to see people get touched by Jesus, if Jesus is going to transform them, they need to know something. something about Jesus. Now let's just throw our minds out of the text for a moment and come into real life where we live. Is it not true today that people are largely ignorant of who Jesus is? Now, they might know His name. They probably have used it as a cuss word more than half a dozen times in their life. But do they really know who Jesus is? It's doubtful. The historical revisionists have really won the day. They have emaciated Jesus to the point that He's some kind of mild-mannered, long-haired teacher that scurried about Israel for about 3 years. And since then, because He was so kind and gracious, a bunch of legends have creeped into the story over time about Him walking on water and feeding 5,000 people. That, hey, it's just a bunch of fairy. And if it works for you and it makes you feel good, go for it. But He really isn't a historical figure. People don't know who Jesus is. And friends, nobody's going to come to Jesus until they're convinced that He's different from everybody else. That He is the Son of God and that He has power to transform their lives. And how is that going to happen? Somebody has to recognize Him for who He really is. That's you. And that's me. We've met Jesus and we know what He's really like. And so we have to tell other people who Jesus is. We know Him. We have to introduce a world to Him that largely is ignorant of who Jesus really is. This is the first step to help people get to Jesus, which is our mission in life. We must introduce them to who Jesus is as a person. And we do this in several ways, don't we? And I'm not just talking about preaching. Of course, we've got to preach. We've got to teach, and doing the exchange Bible study and different things that we do, that can help. But honestly, one of the best ways we can preach Jesus or teach Jesus is to live Jesus before them with our lives. So I'd like you to consider this week as you go back to work, you know, your job, your mission this week ought to be partly, I'm going about trying to make Jesus known. When I lose my temper, I'm kind of flubbing up the works. When I fly off the handle, and when I call, and when I mistreat my kids, and on it goes. When I'm a little dishonest, etc., I'm failing to represent Jesus and bring people to know Him. Boy, we could spend a lot of time there. I'd like to move on to a second thought, though. Hey, these folk knew Him immediately. The second thing I want you to consider is if we're going to get people to Jesus so He can touch them, first, it's got to be someone that they know before He lets them touch them. Number two, it's got to be someone they feel who cares for them. Few are willing to be touched unless they know that someone genuinely cares for them. Look at verse 55. The same people that recognized in verse 54, verse 55 says, they ran through the whole region round about, and they began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard He was. In the next couple verses, I see a great deal of care. It's clear to me that those who recognized Jesus didn't merely go up and get His autograph. They turned around and went and got all their friends, who they knew needed some help. They were sick. In fact, there are two different words for sick here. One's in verse 55 and one is in verse 56. The word in 55 means kakos, a general Greek word for something that's evil. It means that they're miserable or ill. The other word in verse 56 suggests that they're weak, they're feeble, they're without strength. And somebody cared for them because somebody went back and told them, I found somebody who can help you. And I'm gonna take you to Him. In fact, that's what verse 55 says. They began to carry about in beds those that were sick. You know, this is what we saw back in Mark chapter 2 with the paralytic. A lame man can't walk. Four men pick up his bed, pull back the roof, drop him down in the midst of Jesus where He's teaching. And the man's healed. He would not have gotten to Jesus unless someone carried him there. And so it is in our text. Someone had to carry these who were sick in Gennesaret and lay them along the streets. Verse 56 tells us they're in the villages, the cities, and the country, and they take him into the streets. The word for streets here is literally marketplaces where they would have bought and sold, and the vendors would put up their carts and sell their wares. They put them where Jesus was likely to go so that He might bump into them and touch them. All of that suggests to me the fact that these men cared. Hey, they saw Jesus when he got out of a boat. Suggests to me that they were down by the seashore. Maybe they were fishermen themselves. Maybe they were starting a day's work. Maybe they were heading to their fields or to their boats to get busy. But they saw Jesus and that changed their agenda. They cared that day. They were going to get their sick friends to Jesus. Boy, I think you can see it on your own, the application here. You and I must help the sick ones in our day to get to Jesus. And I'm not talking about those with physical maladies. I'm talking about those without spiritual hope, those who are lonely, empty, without God and Christ. They're so weak they don't even know how to get to Jesus, and we must get them there. I mean, that's our job, to help people, really help people. We must get them to Jesus. But there's another one who cares in this text even more than the people who are bringing their sick friends. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Now, the word care is never married to Jesus in this text, but subtly, under the lines of this text, I read care. Because Jesus didn't hand out a shingle and say, I'm here to heal you. He didn't. In fact, we know from other texts in the Gospels that Jesus' primary ministry, what he preferred doing was what? Healing? No, time and time again, as we've got, he wanted to teach. He only wanted to do miracles when they helped to reinforce or emphasize the particular point that he was teaching. Boy, I could go to seat on that. I'm not going to do that tonight. But he wanted to teach, but here they wanted healing. It's almost as if Jesus, all right, this is what they want from me. I'm going to go ahead and in caring and compassion give them what they want, even though that's not ultimately what they need. They need a relationship with God. They need their sins forgiven so that they have the assurance of eternal life. He would go ahead and meet their immediate needs. Sometimes we need to do that in ministry as well. People come to us and they don't realize the most important problem is the sin in their heart. They think the most important problem is their marriage that's falling apart. Or they think the most important problem they have is their finances are ruined and they don't have work, and if something doesn't happen, they're going to be on the streets. Or they're having, if it's not relational or financial, they're having a health crisis. The doctor just told them that they have a terminal illness, or they have a debilitating disease. It won't necessarily terminate their life, but it's going to limit their ability to function in some way. So they come looking for help. But for whatever reason, we ought to be understanding and, as much as possible, not forget that we are ambassadors of compassion like Jesus. And Jesus didn't turn the people away, even though they weren't seeking Him primarily for what they most needed, which was the gospel and salvation. And anyway, let me move on and say it this way. Jesus has set a pattern for us that Christians have followed for centuries, and that is that Christians have led the way in compassionate, caring ministries for centuries. Because Jesus accepted people regardless of how they were, we ought to accept people too. This is driven needs-based ministries, regardless of the banner of Christianity it's flown under. We've had things like public education for children, clinics and hospitals to treat the ill, orphanages to help the fatherless, soup kitchens to feed the hungry, rescue missions to help the homeless off the streets, ESL classes to assist immigrants, and on it goes. These kind of helps kind of ministries have been born largely by Christians. Now, I said all that to say, I think we're getting away from that. I think we are content in our day to let the government do more and more of this, and we have a generous government. But I think maybe that has hampered the spread of our message because we have failed to demonstrate Christian charity to people who are in need. I wouldn't say this is universal. There are exceptions, and there are churches that are doing a good job of this, doing a needs-based ministry and marrying it to the gospel. We need to do this kind of thing too. And we try to do this from time to time. We have different ministries designed to meet the needs of people in our church, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We have the Helping Hands Project, where we help widows in the church. We've done this a couple times with yard projects and house projects they can't get done on their own. We've done that. We have gift wrapping for free at Christmas for a few days down at Walmart. I'd like to see that ministry expanded. We've done a meal at the Ronald McDonald House. We've done for 5, maybe 6 years, we've wrapped flatware for the Gospel Rescue Mission for the Thanksgiving banquet and sometimes for the Christmas banquet. These are all starts, ways to engage the community with care-based ministry. But I don't want you to think tonight that it's simply got to be something that's structured by the church. There are things that we can do individually to demonstrate care in our neighborhoods, among our coworkers. It doesn't have to be a church program. Why do we think that my Christianity is dependent on whether or not the pastor and the leadership decide to set up a ministry that fits me? I ought to be a compassionate, caring Christian like Jesus was when I step out the door, just like he stepped off the boat. I'm going to help people. So last August, and I'm not saying this story to praise me, it was just an idea, it was really off the cuff, but it occurred to me today as I was finishing up the sermon to share the story with you. Last year we had some bad monsoon storms in late August, early September, and one of them just washed a bunch of rocks down on the street in front of our house, off the lawn, into the sidewalk, and into the street. And I mean, it was piles of rocks. I mean, it wasn't just a scattering. So I had a couple boys get some shovels and a couple boys get some brooms. And we went down the street, down one side, and we did about six houses one way, turned across the street, did about six houses the other way, and kind of cleaned up our immediate neighborhood. Didn't put any notes on doors, didn't ask permission to do it, we just did it. And we're just trying to show care and compassion. One fellow did say, I don't know, two or three weeks later, he was outside and saw our family, and he said, "Hey, I appreciate you cleaning up my rocks for me." Now, that's just a homemade illustration. I didn't push a track down anyone's throat when I did that. I was just trying to show care and compassion for the people in my neighborhood. My rocks needed cleaned up. Since I was doing it, I had time. I just thought I'd do some other rocks too. Do you see what I'm saying? It's something we can do individually. It doesn't have to be a church program. But if people can see that we care, we've heard this expression used, you know, people are not going to care what you know until they know how much you care. And there's a lot of truth to that. So we need to be thinking of ways, as believers, to demonstrate the care of our Savior by going out of our way to help people so we can eventually get them to Jesus. Finally, tonight, I'm motivated or encouraged tonight. People will come to Jesus if they know who He is, and people will come to Jesus if they know that He cares, and we see that in our text, and people are going to come to Jesus when they know He's someone who's able. Number three, someone who's able. A touch is only as good as the person giving it. That someone who touches me must be able, or the touch is worthless. Now notice how Jesus was able to help. Verse 56, "Whithersoever he entered, villages, cities, country, they laid the sick in the street and besought him that they might touch him, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." The word whole here is a common New Testament word. It's the word saved. We like to talk about being saved as Baptists. You're the church down there that teaches about people being saved. Yeah, we teach that you can be saved. Sozo is the Greek word. And that's the word for whole here. But it doesn't always refer just to salvation from spiritual malady. It can be salvation from physical malady. And that's the case here. They're being healed or saved from their physical infirmities. And as many as came, we see this again, as many as touched him were made whole. We've seen this phrase now a couple times in Mark. As many as doesn't mean only a certain portion who wanted it and certain others were left out. It means all that wanted it and all who touched were healed. So that leads me to the first thought here under one who's able. It's indiscriminate healing. As many as, whatever their malady was, no one was turned away. It's interesting to me, this is one of the few occasions in which Jesus is not the active participant. He isn't coming up and laying his hands on them. Instead, it's the other way around. The ones who need help are touching Jesus. And they're asking just to touch the border of his garment. Now, where would they have gotten this? If you've been with us, you know back in Mark chapter 5, which is just a page back, verse number 27, the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years who'd spent her substance, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him and touched his garment, for she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." The word had gotten out. This in Capernaum, this area, Gennesaret, just 3 to 4 miles away, very close proximity, the word had gotten out that just a touch would make a difference. Jesus can heal any way he wants. And he can heal anyone who wants. Again, I've already commented on the expression, as many as, no one was turned away. There's something that does not appear in the text that I think is important at this point to mention. There wasn't magical powers in Jesus' garment. And we don't sell pieces of Jesus' garment today and ask you to put it on your heart disease or your cancer spot or, you know, your back pain. There are churches that do that. We don't. Because the magic is not, there's no magic in the garment. The power to transform these people was in Jesus. And though it isn't always recorded in the miracles, there seems to be this indispensable trait that is necessary for the healing of people in the Gospels. And that is faith. The indispensable faith. Now, it's not mentioned here, but it is assumed. And I want to show you that. It's right back a page or two in your Bible, Mark chapter 5, again with the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Remember, she spent all of her substance. She has no hope. She touches Jesus' garment and is made whole. Nothing is said about her faith until the last words of Jesus, when we find these in verse 34 at the end of the miracle. Verse 34, he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." No mention of faith until Jesus called attention to her. It leads me to believe that we're dealing with the same thing over in Mark chapter 6. These people were made whole, not because they believed a garment had magical powers, but because they had faith in the one who wore the garment. Faith still to this day is the indispensable trait. We need it for salvation. We need it for any good work that God's going to do. When we pray, we are believing that God is able to do something about which we pray, and it's our faith that motivates the hand of heaven to help us with our need. I need faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. This is also important because of one other thing I want to show you, and then I'll be through. You remember how Mark chapter 6 started? It's been quite a journey. We've had several sermons out of Mark chapter 6, but I want to call your attention back to the first few verses. In verse number 1 of Mark chapter 6, Jesus went to his own country and his disciples followed him. He's preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. People are mocking him, saying, verse 3, "Aren't you the carpenter's son? You know, aren't all your brothers here among us?" Jesus says, "A prophet's not without honor save in his own country," verse number 4. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 5, "He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Why? He marveled because of their unbelief or lack of faith. So what a contrast. Here's a land in our text, Gennesaret, who's never been before. They haven't seen him. They've only heard about him. They have faith, and as many as one are healed. By contrast, we have Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. And they won't believe, and only a few are healed. Faith is the indispensable tool that we need to see God work on our behalf. That was our theme last year. Faith still does move mountains, and faith still is the necessary component to seeing God work in our day. Now I want to address briefly a problem in our day. Texts like this have led people to believe that if we just had more faith, and if we just believe God, then we could see people getting touched and healed the way it was in Jesus' day. And wouldn't that further the church if people could see some miraculous signs and wonders? In fact, there was a movement started in the early 1970s called the Vineyard Church Movement for this very purpose. An influential man tied to Fuller Theological Seminary was part of their church growth department, began Bible studies in his home in 1974. Though he was an evangelical, he began introducing charismatic teachings, not all of them, but some of them, into his group, including the belief that the miracles of Christ are intended to be continued today as a way to authenticate and to bring attention to the gospel message. His Bible studies grew. He had a number of them, I think at last about 11 studies with over 500 people involved in those studies. The growth of that group required him to move out of his home where the groups had been meeting and forming a church named Anaheim Vineyard Christian Fellowship, which became one of the parent churches of the Vineyard Church Movement International. The man behind this movement is a fellow by the name of John Wimber. I'm not disputing whether or not he's an evangelical Christian or whether he's in heaven today. That isn't the purpose of bringing this up. My purpose is there's always been a fascination, and it still continues to be to this present day, that the way that we're going to reach people or get them to Jesus is to do signs and wonders. In fact, he taught that with signs and wonders in the present day, it would be a confirmation of the message that we preach. But I want you to be careful here and remind you of an important thing. The performance of miracles are no certainty that people will believe. In fact, we have no indication in the text that these people became converts of Jesus. In other miracles, we see that the person who's healed wants to follow Jesus, wants to be part of his team and become a disciple. Not here. All they wanted and all they believed Jesus for was, heal me of my leg, get rid of the leprosy, cast out the demon, fix my eyes. You know, and I want to say that there are many people like that today. If Jesus will just fix my temporal problem, I'll be good and I'll be on my way and I'll mind my own business. And they don't really want all that Jesus is offering. In fact, Jesus even warned of this in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. He said, if they wouldn't be convinced by Moses and the prophets, neither would they be convinced though one rose from the dead. Miracles are not of themselves sufficient to convince anybody to become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, often the opposite happens. They're distracted by the miracle to the point where they miss their need for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's be careful that we don't get tied up or think we're missing out on something because we've not gotten tied into the signs and wonders movement. We can help people, not with signs and wonders, but we help people by getting them to Jesus, who can save their souls. Let me finish tonight with this story. When my kids get hurt, they typically don't come looking for me. You know how that works, don't you? They want mama. Just this week, my family and I were visiting the Phoenix Zoo. And we were walking about, and at the end of the day, walking around a zoo, you get a little bit tired because of how long it is to visit all the exhibits. And I remember, I don't even know why I was doing it, but as I was walking along, I started to step a little bit to the left. And when I did, the next thing I knew, my 3.5-year-old pigtailed daughter was lying face down on the pavement beside me. And about the same time I had stepped to the left a little bit, she had taken off in a sprint behind me. Well, her legs are no match for mine. She went down on all fours, knees and hands, her palms are scraped up on the pavement, got those little tiny things on the knees. You know how it is. And I was the bad guy, right? Because I'm the one who stepped in front of her. I had no idea she was going to do that. And she screamed and wailed and tears in her eyes. And all she wanted was, where's Mama? Mama, you know how it is. Let's remember tonight, we live in a world full of hurting people. And we can't do any better for them than to get them to Jesus. Get them to Jesus. He can help. Let's pray, Father.